Lord, your love is amazing. Can it really be that the holy God, in whom there is no darkness at all, who cannot even look on sin, should find a way to make wretched sinners his own, not only pardon them, not only welcome them as servants, but actually embrace them and adopt them as your sons and daughters? Is that even possible? And it is. It is possible. It's possible because of the terrible price that was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ as he was made sin for us, as he was crushed by the Father and forsaken by the Father, as our sins were put upon him. And today we have been reminded not only of his love, but of our guilt. And we confess that we are the chiefs of sinners, and that Christ has died for our sins, and that he was bruised for our iniquities. It was his stripes that brought us healing, and we're amazed. What deep love. There's nothing like that in the world. We deserve to be damned. And instead, you have adopted and welcomed and made us your own. And we who deserve nothing but condemnation now have no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. Lord, those of us who have been Christians for a lifetime still marvel at this. And we thank you. We ask you to renew our understanding and appreciation of the love of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. The love has been poured out on us. Thank you. It's inadequate to say, but we thank you. We thank you for what you're doing in our church. And as we have the joy of welcoming new members, as we have the joy of rejoicing in weddings and rejoicing in births and announcing another baby shower. And as we talk about little things like renovations of buildings, and as we look back at the last year and see another year of your blessing, for pushing toward 5 decades, you have been building your church here. And we're so grateful. You're so kind to us. And we thank you. And again, we confess, we are not blessed by you because we're so wise, so virtuous, so good. We are blessed by you because you are so generous and so gracious. And we give you all the glory. And it occurs to us today how delusional we would be to take glory for what you do, and how blasphemous it would be. Glory to you. Thank you. Now, Lord, as we open the scriptures again and study your word, I pray that you will instruct us. Whatever is happening in individual lives, whatever has happened this week or this morning, whatever's coming up, I pray that you will help us to kind of clear the clutter of any distractions. I pray that you will rivet our attention to the Word of God and to the Son of God. By your Holy Spirit, would you teach us, and where necessary, would you challenge and rebuke us and correct us and change us? I pray that we will mature today. God forbid that we should just go through the motions of a service or a sermon. We want to have a meeting with you. So, Lord, I pray for you to do your work, and I pray for the same work in junior church and children's church, even in the nursery. I pray that you will be moving in the hearts of everyone on the hill today and drawing us towards yourself. We need you so desperately. So we pray these things, and we thank you in advance for your answers. Work and build your church yet more in this hour. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 7. We are moving beyond Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Now we're getting back. We've kind of been studying the words of Christ, and now we're getting back to some of the works of Christ. And a beautiful passage we're going to study. We're going to read Luke 7, 1 through 17 in a few moments. I want to start, though, by reminding you of kind of the end of the book, the end of the story of the scriptures, what God is doing in the world. One of my favorite things to study is the theme of redemption and the theme of the curse. And I'll preach sermons at different times. Today we sang a song about the thorns that came from the curse were endured by Jesus in order to end the curse, or in order to undo, to reverse the curse. The idea is that, you know, the Bible doesn't have just history and random stories, and it's not just an anthology of literature. There is one overarching theme in Scripture, and it goes from beginning to end, and you really can't understand it if you don't understand the curse. We might call it the curse motif or the curse theme. God created a perfect world, Genesis 1 and 2. Everything was good, 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 very good. And then we get to Genesis 3, and the one command he gave and the one warning he gave, Adam and Eve sinned, and they fell, and the curse came, and in that curse, everything wrong in the world was inflicted on humanity and on creation at large because of sin. We have the curse. So we have it in the thorn and thistle, but we have it in pain, in the pain of childbearing or working by the sweat of the brow, or the difficulty that a man and a wife have in their relationship. Everything was messed up. And we have death coming into the world, and we have estrangement from God, where sinners are running from God when he looks for them, and then ultimately they're locked out of Eden, and they are exiled from God. It's all part of the curse. So we have two chapters of blessing, and then we have the curse, and then we have the rest of the Old Testament and New. And what's happening is we are suffering under the curse, and we know that we need someone to fix it. We need a curse reverser. We need a savior. And it's very significant that when we get to Galatians 3, it says that Christ was made a curse for us, and he endured the curse in order to fix it. So when we get to Revelation, it's funny how the Bible does it, and the chapters aren't inspired, but the first two chapters are perfect, and the last two chapters are perfect. And finally, Christ has fixed this mess. We read in Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. It was cast into the lake of fire at the end of chapter 20. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then a chapter later, Revelation 22:4 says, no longer will there be anything accursed. There will be no more curse. That's what God is doing in the world. He's fixing it. He's undoing the curse. We long for that to happen. Well, today, when we study Luke chapter 7, we kind of get a foretaste of that. What do I mean we get a foretaste of that? I mean, the time is coming when Jesus will get rid of disease. That hasn't happened yet. But during his earthly ministry, he gave just a little foreshadowing, a little example of what it would be like when he got rid of disease, when he got rid of suffering. Jesus, at his second coming, is going to get rid of death. He hasn't done that yet. But at his first coming, he did give us an illustration of what that would look like, not only through his own resurrection, but we have three times in the Gospels where he raises a dead person to live again. I think people who misunderstand the work of Jesus often misunderstand the work of the church. They say Jesus went about and, you know, the focus of his ministry was mercy and healing and feeding and doing good. And since that's what he primarily did, that's what the church should primarily do. Actually, Jesus' main focus wasn't going about alleviating hardship. He raised 3 people, but there were many more that died during his time on earth that he didn't raise. He healed multitudes of people, but his primary focus wasn't healing or raising. He gave us enough of that to let us know that he has power to do it and the day is coming. Jesus came at his first coming not to heal and do miracles. He came to die. He came to live a perfect life, to die, to absorb the curse so that he could release us from it. And at his second coming, he will come and he'll finally get rid of all this stuff and he'll finally make everything right. We long for the day when he will get rid of disease and death and sorrow. But God in his mercy gives us a little glimpse. And today, we get to see the power that Jesus has and will exercise in the future over disease and even over death itself. So we study a foretaste of Jesus' triumph. Now, I couldn't decide on a title for today's message. And a second one, if you don't like this one, we aim to please, so I'll give you another option. The second one is the divine wow. What do I mean, the divine wow? We should marvel at Jesus. But our text has an occasion where Jesus actually marveled at one of us. Jesus actually was admiring something about someone. And we don't read of that often in Scripture. So I want to make note of that today. Let's read the Scriptures together now, and then we'll consider 2 miracles of Jesus from Luke chapter 7. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 863. And as always, if you're using a Pew Bible because you don't have a Bible, take the one from the pew and make it yours and make good use of it. We'll replace it, our gift to you. Luke chapter 7, let's read the Scriptures together. This is the Word of God. After he had finished all his sayings, that is the Sermon on the Mount, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Remember that. He entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. Okay, don't think monetarily. He loved this servant is the idea. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and he glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Again, this is the Word of God, authoritative, inerrant, profitable for us. Let's study it together. First, we're going to study Jesus' miracle on behalf of the centurion. I'm calling it Jesus and an Unlikely Convert. I'm stealing that title. There's a book that's been published in the last few years, and it has that phrase, an unlikely convert. I'm trying to remember. It's not the testimony of an unlikely convert, maybe the reflections, thoughts. I can't remember what the word is. But the author is Rosaria Butterfield, and she calls herself an unlikely convert. She is highly educated, was a tenured professor, was in a homosexual relationship, and was committed to a liberal agenda, suspicious of Christianity, maybe even rejecting Christianity, and yet she began to understand the gospel and her need of salvation, and this person who was so unlikely became a convert, and now I believe is a pastor's wife, author, speaker, and I would recommend that you read what she's written. I've heard great things about it. I haven't read it myself. I own it and need to get to it. But I'm borrowing that phrase. We're talking about this centurion, and I'm calling him an unlikely convert. Now, we don't know a lot about this man. We certainly don't know his name or anything like that. But by way of identity, he is a Gentile. He is a military commander. The word centurion, you see the beginning, the C-E-N-T. He is the commander of at least 100 Roman soldiers. He is apparently a wealthy aristocrat. So besides his military service, he's wealthy. And we know that he at least had enough wealth to have servants and then to be able to own them and then send others on his behalf. And he's even wealthy enough that he was able to build a synagogue on behalf of the Jews. So the man is well-to-do. Gentile, Roman soldier, commander, and all of this would normally be enough to be the cause of a mutual disdain between him and the Jews. Okay, the Romans didn't like the Jews. Being assigned to Judea was being assigned to backward people who were very likely to rebel. It was a trouble part of the Roman Empire. So the Jews are troublemakers. They're religious zealots, and Romans didn't respect them. And the Jews certainly didn't respect Romans. They hated them. Their great hope was that the Messiah would come and deliver them from Rome. So you know there is this kind of prejudice and mutual hatred. But in this situation, that's not the case. The man doesn't hate the Jews. The man is not hated by the Jews. He's actually beloved of them. And they are going to come to Jesus on his behalf and speak well of him. That's his identity. But more important than his identity is his character, the kind of man he is. And it would seem at this point in his life, he probably wasn't born again. It's kind of hard to say how much he knew. You know, did he build the synagogue because he actually was studying the scriptures himself? Did he know that Jesus was a miracle worker, or did he know more than that? Did he understand that the Messiah had come? I don't know how much he knew, but his character is commendable. You have in the passage what I'm calling this worthy motif. And I want to take note of it for a moment. I'm actually indebted to G. Campbell Morgan for his insights on this. I confess that because I read the text multiple times and it never stuck out to me. And then I read this commentary by a dead guy named G. Campbell Morgan. I was like, yeah, idiot, he says it repeatedly. How did you miss it? Look at this worthy motif in Luke 7. In verse 4, these Jews come to Jesus kind of as a character reference on his behalf. They pleaded with Jesus earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him. Now, that's kind of a funny phrase. Hey, God, you need to bless this man. He is worthy. He has earned your favor. It's nice of them to say that about somebody else. Now, we would say, as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, we'd say, well, nobody deserves God's favor, right? Well, they said that he was deserving of Jesus' attention. But then we get down to verse 6, And when Jesus hears from this man, here's what he says to him. Lord, so interesting, there's this Jewish poor man and this aristocratic military leader calls him Lord. He says, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. So they say he's worthy. He says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. Not only am I not worthy for you to do me a favor, I'm not worthy for you to even darken the door of my house. He uses a different word there, but it's the same concept. So it's a good lesson for us. Other people may be commending us as so deserving and worthy, and we who know ourselves should be saying, no, that's absolutely not the truth. I'm unworthy. So others deemed him worthy. He deemed himself unworthy. And then verse 7, you don't see it in the ESV, but he says, therefore, I did not presume to come to you. And you see it in the King James. You actually have a repetition of the word from verse 4. He says, I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. So you have a third mention of the concept, a second mention of the word. He says, I'm not worthy. It tells you a lot about him. It tells you that he was humble. He recognized his own unworthiness, probably recognized his own sinfulness, didn't presume on the Lord, but he came to him with this humble request. What about his character? He shows kindness to the Jews. Not only kindness, he's a lover of their nation, they said to Jesus. It's interesting that he sent the Jews. You wonder what was in the man's mind. Okay, I need this favor, not for myself, but for my servant. The word is doulos. This is a lowly bondservant, but I care for him. I love him. I want him healed. And he doesn't know Jesus. Maybe he thinks that if he goes as a Gentile, Jesus won't do it. Or if he goes as a Roman centurion, maybe he feels like my hands are bloody from wars. But I don't know if he would do it for me, but maybe he'll do it for you guys. You guys are Jews. Maybe you have an in with him. And it shows great humility. It probably shows a little bit of a misunderstanding about Christ. You know, it's good for you to have people pray on your behalf, but you understand the blessing that we have direct access to him. And you can say, Pastor, pray for me. I'll pray for you. But it's not like I can do it any better than you can. You don't need to ask a saint to garner favor with him. You don't need to pray through Mary. You know, he was so humble. He says, instead of going myself, I'm going to send these Jews and maybe they can get him to do it. He has compassion on this young servant. When Matthew records this miracle in Matthew 8, it actually says that this is a very young boy. So maybe he's born into this man's household, but he's ill, probably has a condition that includes seizures, and this man has compassion. He says, we're about to lose him. Maybe Jesus can heal him. Go ask. So he shows kindness to the Jews, compassion to his young servant, a great deal of humility in his dealings with Christ. But most notable is not his identity or his character, but the centurion's faith. His faith. He trusted a Jewish peasant's ability to heal. And you know, does he think Jesus has like a magical touch? Why can he heal? I don't know why, but if you just get his attention, he'll be able to heal. And he doesn't even have to come and do it himself. I believe in this man's power. I'm surrounded by Jews. I'm surrounded by peasants. I'm an important man. I'm a conqueror. But there's this 30-something-year-old man that lives among the Jews, and he can actually do something miraculous. So he's not putting his hope in these amazing doctors. Maybe he tried that. But he believes this peasant from Galilee named Jesus can heal. And he goes beyond talking about a miraculous power. See, he doesn't just understand Jesus to be an individual with a magical touch. Because he says to him, listen, I am a man under authority. Again, you see his humility. He didn't just say, I'm a man in authority. He says, I'm a man under authority and in authority. And he says, I know how things work. If I tell somebody to go or come, they do it. If I give somebody a task, they carry it out. And I believe that you are not just magical. I believe you have authority and you can actually give a charge to those under your authority and they will do the healing. And what's he think he's talking about? About angels? About other powerful ministers? He's not just talking about the disciples. He says, I believe without even coming, you can just give the order and my servant will be healed. So he doesn't just think Jesus is a miracle man. He understands that Jesus has authority over the things of earth, over disease. Basically, you have him affirming that Jesus has divine power. This is coming from a Gentile. We have Jesus' response. And that's where we have this divine wow. We have Jesus amazed. Look back at the text. In Luke 7, verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And he's going to grant the man's request. So Jesus is amazed by his faith, and he specifically contrasts it with the Jews' unbelief. He says, here God has blessed the Jews. He's made the Jews his chosen people for thousands of years. He's given the Jews the Hebrew scriptures. He's given the Jews the temple and the priesthood and the sacrificial system. He's given the Jews the Messiah. They've had all of these blessings, and yet the Jews don't believe in me. John 1 so sadly says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And then he says, here's this Gentile. He has none of these blessings. In fact, he's a wealthy man, and it's even more difficult for a wealthy man to believe because he has so many other reasons for confidence and other things. And yet this man believes. Jesus is amazed. Turn back to Matthew's record in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8:10 says, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And now he's going to expand on this, and Matthew records it. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And the Jews listening would be offended because the Jews are so proud that they're the children of Abraham. He says, no, there's going to be a bunch of Gentiles like this guy from other nations, every direction, and they're going to come and they're going to sup in the kingdom with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What could get any worse? Verse 12, while the sons of the kingdom, the Jews, will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And a bunch of Jews just had their heads pop. Jesus says, it's not being born a Jew that makes you a child of Abraham. It's not being born a Jew that gives you an inheritance in my coming kingdom. It's faith in me. And Gentiles who believe will sit down and have supper with Abraham. And you Jews who reject me will be cast into outer darkness. And it's the phrases that he used for divine eternal destruction. Jump ahead to Matthew 11. Jesus gives woes on these Jewish cities. The wrong passage, excuse me. Matthew 11, verse 23. Jesus calls down this judgment and he says, and you, Capernaum, the reason we mention that is because this is the city where he's doing this miracle. We already said he entered Capernaum to do this miracle and heal this man's servant. So he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, to hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Talk about wow. You know, you talk about a stunning statement. Jesus welcomes this believing centurion Gentile, commends him for his faith, and then elsewhere he says about those in the city around him, you are more condemned than Sodom and Gomorrah because you had more opportunity, you had more revelation, you had more light. Do you remember last week I made a comment and I said that you're never unchanged by hearing or reading the Word of God. It changes you. And if the Word of God doesn't soften you, it hardens you. Remember, I used the example of the sun. The sun can melt a block of ice, but the sun can also harden clay. And if you sit under the teaching of the Word, not just here, but you're reading a book or you're reading scripture, you spent a life in a Christian school and you're hearing the Word and you just, yeah, I'm so used to that. If you're not submitting to scripture, it's actually having a negative effect on your heart because you're getting more and more calloused, and you are more accountable to God for the revelation you've heard and not heeded than for somebody who didn't hear anything at all. If you don't respond positively to the Word of God, you are more damnable than Sodom and Gomorrah. Could Jesus have picked anything worse to say to the Jews? It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. And they shudder. Ugh, such a filthy place. And he says, no, they're not as guilty as you. Jesus marvels at the centurion's faith, even as he would condemn those who had no faith, despite the fact that they were Jews. I say how to wow deity. Now, I understand I have to be really careful with this theme because I don't want you going about your life saying, you know, I'm going to really impress God today. Yeah, you're not. Okay, God doesn't look at people and say, wow, did you see what Chris did today? Listen to this sermon. Wow. Okay, God's not amazed by us. You shouldn't live your life trying to impress him. You should live your life painfully aware of your sinfulness and exceedingly grateful for his grace. Okay, but we do have this record. We do have this statement that Jesus marvels. There's two times in scripture that we hear Jesus marveling over someone. One is in Luke 7, a Gentile's belief. The other one is in Mark 6. It's close, so you can turn back there. Mark 6 and verse 6. He's trying to minister in Nazareth, and he marveled because the Jews of Nazareth were so unbelieving. He marveled at their unbelief. And he didn't do any miracles there. So we have a time where he's marveling at their unbelief, but then we have this time where positively an unlikely candidate makes Jesus marvel by his faith. I guess my burden is, if I do something that is noteworthy in the eyes of Jesus, is it more likely to be my belief or my stubborn unbelief? I would say probably the latter. Jesus, of course, wasn't surprised by the centurion's faith. It's not like Jesus, like, whoa, I did not expect that to happen. God has never said that ever. Okay, God is never surprised. I used to have a friend in high school, and he loved this phrase. He says, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Okay, so Jesus wasn't gobsmacked in the sense that, like, whoa, I did not see that coming. He saw it coming. He's not surprised. But there is a sense in which he, in his own condescension and mercy, he admired the centurion's faith. Okay, so he's not surprised by it. And it's not that the centurion was worthy. Remember, he's not worthy. He said so. But Jesus looked and was pleased by it. He thought it was uncommon faith. And I say this to myself, but I say it to you. Wouldn't you love occasionally to be the source of divine pleasure and wow instead of ouch. You know, I feel like I do things and God must look down like, ugh. You know, slap his forehead, shake his head, ugh. He did it again. Okay, not surprised. But I would love on occasion to be the source of pleasure where God just says, wow, I mean, he blows it all the time, but today he actually obeyed me, and I'm pleased. I want to be the source of divine pleasure. And of course, again, nothing in our relationship with God is merited or deserved. Nothing in us is really remarkable except our sin. But in his mercy, God looks at sinners like us and still takes pleasure in our obedience. I love that. Of course, we have another theme here. We have Jesus' relationship with the Gentiles. All through Scripture, we have this prophecy in the Old Testament. It's prophesied throughout the Old Testament that the Gentiles would come to faith. So way back as far as Abraham, we have Abraham being told that his seed, his offspring, would be a blessing to all nations of the world. And Psalm 22 says, all the nations of the world will come and worship Jehovah. Isaiah talks about the Messiah being a light to the Gentiles. I use the word, it's personalized through the Gospels. Gentiles coming to salvation is not just prophesied, it's kind of fulfilled, but it's personalized. We don't just have unnamed people, we have this centurion, or we have the Syrophoenician woman, or we have the Samaritan woman at the well. We have notable people who are Gentiles, but they're coming in faith to the Lord Jesus, and he receives them. I would say it's defended throughout the book of Acts. We have the gospel going to Cornelius and others, but then you have the Jerusalem Council, and there's kind of a defense. Guys, how can you hold off the Gentiles from full fellowship? God has received them. God has granted repentance to the Gentiles, and it's defended in the book of Acts. It's emphasized throughout the epistles where the Apostle Paul says, you know, praise God that those who were far off have now been brought nigh, and there's no middle wall of partition, and he rejoices in that fact. And then I would say in Revelation and onward, it's celebrating through eternity. Worthy are you to be praised because you have redeemed us to yourself from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. And you have from cover to cover, if you even notice the references. Again, you have Genesis to Revelation, and you have the welcoming in of the Gentiles. You say, Pastor, you know, we get it. Why are you making such a big deal about this? Because I'm a Gentile. Do we have any Hebrews by birth in here? Might be one or two. I don't see anybody raising their hands. We're a bunch of Gentiles, and we have been welcomed in. And we have the privilege of joining the patriarchs in the kingdom of God in spite of us because of God's grace extended to sinners, extended even to Gentiles like us. Thank God for his reception of Gentiles. Consider briefly Jesus' miracle on behalf of this heartbroken mother. Let's read it again. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Soon afterward, this amazing miracle he did with centurion, soon afterward he went to a town called Nain. His disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So you paint a picture in your mind. Jesus has a crowd coming this way, and they're full of joy because of all the things that they're seeing and hearing. And then there's a crowd coming this way, and they run into each other at this gate, and they're kind of at an impasse, and it's so different. They're not full of joy, they're full of sorrow, and there's a great multitude that's sorrowing. And I love this about Jesus. Jesus looks at this funeral procession. He has a crowd, the funeral has a crowd, but he specifically looks for this woman. It says that he takes notice of this lady. Look how it is described. It says, verse 13, when the Lord saw her, not just the multitude, he saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. I love the compassion of Jesus in passages like this. Of course, in John 11, Jesus wept. and then rolled up his sleeves and undid the funeral. This time he sees this weeping woman and his heart is moved, and he says, "Don't weep. I can fix this. I'm only doing a couple of these while I'm on earth. The day will come when I do a bunch of these. Universally, I'm going to undo funerals. I'm going to raise the dead. But you know what? I don't do this often, but I'm so burdened for you, compassionate on you." He tells her, "Do not weep." Verse 14, "Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. He said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.'" Commentators love stuff like this. They're writing about Jesus' miracles. They say, "It's a good thing he said, 'Young man,' because if he had just said, 'Arise,' then everybody would have risen." I love that. "Lazarus, come forth." You better, you know, quantify. You better be very specific on who's supposed to arise. "Young man, arise." And it's so tender when it gives this depiction. Verse 15, "And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother." "Hey, young fella, I didn't do this for you. I did this for mom." And he gives him back to his widowed mother. Fear seized them all. They glorified God. They really didn't fully get it. A great prophet had arisen among us. Well, that's true, but it's inadequate. Better, God has visited his people, not just God through someone else, but God was visiting them. And word about this spread again further. The passage we read about the woman's tragedy, it's a personal loss. Burying a child is so unnatural. It just doesn't seem like that's how it should be. It's not how it should be. I was talking last night to Gracie. And we were watching something where a guy kind of gave a eulogy for his father. And I'm just joking with her. I said, "So baby, when I'm dead, what are you going to say about me?" And she says to me, "Well, hopefully that will never happen." And we both kind of laughed. And then later I thought, well, I hope it does happen. I would rather you be speaking at my funeral than me speaking at your funeral. It seems so unnatural to be burying someone young. So this woman has a personal loss, her only child. And then we read on that she is a widow. And I'm not trying to monetize this, but I'm saying she doesn't have a husband. She's relying on her son. And now she's alone in the world and destitute emotionally, but she's also destitute financially. She's in trouble. This woman is alone. So sad. What moved Jesus? You know, maybe thinking ahead to what his own mother was going to experience. I don't know. But Jesus is moved with compassion on her. I put in our notes, the Savior's compassion, most miracles were signs. They're actually called in the Greek semeions. They were a sign to prove something. I'm going to heal this man so that you will know that I can forgive sins. And it was compassion, but there was also a point to it. This one, Jesus just says, "You know what? I have mercy on you and I'm going to heal you." He's moved with compassion. He does this work for her. And Jesus is so beautiful, complex. He has the power to heal a servant from afar. He has the power to raise the dead. And he's also moved to compassion at the sight of a widow who has lost her son. He's both that mighty and that tender. That's our Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. So he's going to heal her, and it actually, in his triumph over death, it is going to kind of align him with the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. You have very similar miracles carried out. 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 4. Elijah and Elisha both do this, and the language is so similar, where they raise a child and give him back to his mom. And Jesus is doing this. Of course, he's not doing it by derivative power, that he received power and then did it. He's doing it by his own power. I love this. Jesus' undefiled death. The Bible doesn't waste words. Jesus comes to the coffin. It's basically a flat platform that was serving as a coffin, the dead bodies on it. And it says Jesus touched it. You know, did he actually touch the body, or he touched the form? But he comes and touches it. And, you know, a typical Jew would never do that, because if you touched a dead body, you were ceremonially defiled. You know, you don't touch lepers, you don't touch blind people, you certainly don't touch a dead body. You're going to have to go through all this cleansing. But I have this funny image in my head that it's like Jesus is in white and he goes stomping through the mud, and instead of the mud defiling him, he actually cleanses the mud. All right, morally, what he's doing is he touches, and instead of being infected by some uncleanness, he actually undefiles the dead person. So though our sins are as scarlet, Jesus makes them as white as snow. So Jesus, of course, he doesn't get defiled. He's, by the time he touches it, it's not a dead body anymore. He's awesome. He conquered death in his life, conquered death in his own death. He conquered death in his resurrection. I mean, I say three times he healed people during his life. We have more people who are going to be, not healed, he raised dead people. And then when he dies, there's these miracles that happen, and among the miracles that happened at his death was that some people rose again. And then, of course, in his resurrection, he conquers death, takes the keys to death and Hades. And then we have this foretaste, because at Jesus' second coming, he will reverse the curse and he will banish death altogether. And now we're back to Revelation 21 and 22, where not only this mom, but every mom gets her son back. Not only this boy rises, but every boy rises. Not only the servant is healed, but disease is outlawed. And what Jesus did a little bit of at his first coming, because of his death and resurrection, now when he comes again, he's going to fix everything. Come, Lord Jesus. What a blessing. Concluding thoughts then. Your responses. You recognize that your relationship with Christ is dependent on your spiritual qualifications. I don't mean you're worthy. Remember, you're not. But it's not because you're a certain ethnicity. It's not because you're an American. It's not because you're Republican. It's not because you're a Baptist or your mom or grandma was a Baptist. Jesus says to the Jews, you guys are going to be cast out. This Gentile who believes is going to be saved. You better believe. My family's always been Christians. No, Sometimes I'll ask people, you know, when did you become a Christian? I've always been a Christian. When somebody says that, I'm just thinking, you know what? I don't think they get it. I think the gospel has not yet made sense to them. You know, you weren't born a Christian. You weren't christened a Christian. Put your faith in Christ. You turn from your sin. Only the unworthy are made worthy. I love that. People are saying, this guy's great. And this guy says, I'm not worthy. But if you would have mercy on my servant in spite of me, I would be grateful. Love that humility. And again, I kind of have this life goal. Don't take this too far, but I want Jesus to marvel at my faith once in my life. I urge you, if you don't yet know the Lord Jesus as your own Savior, you need to repent and you need to trust him today. Don't worry so much about your body's healing. Your lost relative is not going to come back while you're on earth. But you trust Jesus as the Savior to forgive your sins, and he will fix these things. What you need right now is salvation. If you call on him, he will save you. There might be people here, you say, Pastor, I'm still working on it. I'm still sorting through whether I believe these things or not. We believe that Jesus Christ literally healed the sick and raised the dead and died for our sins and rose again. We literally believe the Bible means everything it says, and we literally believe you need to be saved. And if you're not saved, you're going to be like the Jews who are cast out. So we urge you to repent and believe in Jesus today. And finally, Christians, we're going to sing a song together. And I want you to be amazed at the power, the compassion, the grace of the Lord Jesus. You know, certain times, God in his mercy kind of locks in your mind and he helps you remember how bad you are and how good he is. And yeah, I would say experientially today during my prayer before the sermon, I was just reminded in high def, I saw my sin and his grace and his love. And sometimes you remember what you should already know and be cognizant all the time. And today, as we look at what Jesus did, I want you to have like a, oh yeah, he's awesome. He's merciful. He weeps with a widow, but he's also strong enough to fix her problem and he can fix yours. Jesus is awesome. I want us to end the service today just giving him praise. Nobody is like him. He deserves our hearts. He deserves our adoration. We're going to give it to him today. All right, let's pray, then we'll stand to sing together. Thank you, Lord, for this text. Thank you for gaining our attention toward Jesus. We get so distracted and focus on us, but we're amazed anew this morning at how awesome he is. I pray for you to use this message in our hearts in whatever way is necessary. Use it. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.